able to be with you. Wasn't quite sure if I was supposed to preach when I got here. I had talked to a couple of weeks ago to Rob. I was trying to remember. Thank you. Rob, a couple of weeks ago, and so he is no longer here this weekend, and so I went ahead and came to visit with you. And so anyway, I'm prepared. Lord willing, we'll be able to have an edifying time as we look into His Word. There is a handout. Did we make copies to give out? Okay, if you will go ahead and give them out. They've already been given out? Oh, okay, great. Thank you. The reason there is a handout is because I want you to check me out to be able to see whether I miss the mark. And if I do, then you'll be my friend to point it out to me. I want us to make certain that we are honoring God and that my role, our role as teachers of God's Word, is to just let you see what God has to say, not from us, but from Him, so that we might be able to be built up by Him. And that is very, very important. I'm seeing some familiar faces now. And so anyway, it's so good to go, so good to be here. We've been here a couple of months. It was almost like a mission in a foreign country, being in South Carolina. And I was out of touch with brethren across the land by and large for most of that time. That was a blessing, and that was, and I missed a lot as well. But anyway, glad to be able to be around and about and to visit and get to know brethren, especially in this area. We moved to Gainesville a couple of months ago and beginning the work there, and the Lord working together with us, Lord willing, will be a fruitful work in the near future. We already have set up a dial-a Bible study where people from the world can call in, our brethren, and call in for a daily message. We're working on a radio program to where there will be a Q and a question and answer program each week as well. And so that is something I would appreciate your prayers on, that the Lord may help us to arrange those things so that we can broadcast the seed of God's Word in this whole area, or at least as far as WDUN, if we can get on that station, reaches. If you will, according to the handout, there'll be three main passages, and that will be 2 Kings in chapter 22, 2 Chronicles 34, and then I really want you to be there with me in Psalm 51 when we get there as well. As the handout shows, this is talking about Josiah. He was a remarkable king. He became king at 8 years old. Many of you probably already know a lot of this, so I will quickly go through some of what took place in these chapters. At 18, he began repairing the temple, cleaning it up, and taking out so what seems to be the trash. And so there, while they're cleaning out the temple, of all things, he finds the law of God. What is this? He takes it, he reads it, and he has a heart attack. No, I don't mean his heart stops beating. I mean it starts beating for the first time. He's able to see what it is that God wants of him and his people, and exactly what he should be doing about it. So in chapter 23, we see him gathering all the elders of Jerusalem, all the men of Judea in verse 2, and there he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Now that was not just the Ten Commandments. There were hundreds of laws and commandments contained in the law of Moses. He read them all. Second Chronicles says the same thing. He read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of God. In verse 30, 2 Chronicles 34, 30. And also we can see in verse 31, it says, and the king took his place, he made a covenant before the Lord, he to follow the Lord. So as he reads this to the people, then before all the people, he affirms his covenant with God that he's going to keep the commandments and the testimonies and the statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Heart attack. He had determined he was going to serve the Lord. And he did it with all these witnesses. Well, he didn't stop there. Verse 32 says, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant that God had said. And he removed all the abominations from the country. In his day, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers all the days of his reign. However, let me give you a preview. Is there a difference in what he did? That is, this overwhelmed his heart. He made this covenant to stand, and him telling them they're supposed to do it. Is there a difference in his doing it versus him commanding that they do it? There's a difference. We'll see more in just a second. Well, he didn't stop with some of these reforms. Back in 2 Kings, we see that he removed all the astrology and the witchcraft that was taking place, whether it was Baal or Asherah or the host of heaven that they were burning incense to there, actually even in the temple. How in the world did something like that occur? And then he removed the idolatrous priest and those who burnt incense to those things. He removed the wooden images in verse 6, and he burnt them, he ground them to ashes, and he scattered them on the graves of the common people. He not only this, he corrected the governing structure that had changed. In 2 Kings 23:5, he removed the idolatrous priest. He corrected the moral problem that was going on that was attached to this, and the ritual booths that they had set up, perverted persons had set up, and even wooden hangings from woven hangings from the wooden images, and so he destroyed all of those. He removed all the innovations of man, not only there, but everywhere, all in the cities of Judea. In every city, he broke them down, destroyed them. He didn't stop there. He even took care of and took away the horses that had been brought in from the kings. Everywhere, in every city, he removed everything, even burning the chariots that were set up. That goes all the way back to Solomon's day. He made an end to those things. All the altars that were even on people's rooftops, he destroyed those. He cut down all the wooden images, all the high places. He broke them to pieces. He even went up to Bethel. He destroyed everything. He destroyed everything that was. Then he restored the worship. In 2 Kings 23:21, he commanded all the people to keep the Passover there. Quite an amazing king, wouldn't you say? He really changed things. He made massive reforms that needed to be made. He brought reforms that God took notice of, and thus God blessed him with peace all the days of his life. Heart attack. That's why I said that. This man was serious about this. But as great a king as Josiah was, and how he created such a reformation. We're going to reform all of this. May I say there was not a restoration. There was that which was lacking. It was not that his heart was wrong. His heart was right. But it's a different thing to command these things to be done versus letting their hearts move them to these things. Moses, for example. Moses, when he brought the children of Israel out, he victoriously delivered Israel out of bondage with awesome miracles that God did through him. But their hearts longed for the things back in Egypt, the physical things. Oh, the reason we know that was true, because all of the rebellions, the cycles of rebellion and punishment from Korah, the earth opening up, it swallowing people, to fire coming out of, all of these things, finally, God just said, okay, you've all got to die. 40-year execution process. Every one of them, except two, had to die because of their rebellion. Their hearts were just not right. So Moses wasn't able to do that. Josiah doesn't seem to be able to do that, because after Josiah died, Israel returned to idolatry. Today, many churches may practice external things exactly right, and their hearts still be far from God. Okay, so history is repeating itself. Yes. Even in Jesus' day. Remember in Matthew 15? Let's see, I've got a wireless so I can walk around. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, the most powerful ones that were there, the ones that knew more about God's law than any other group among the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, he tells them, in vain you do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He actually is quoting, let's go back in history again, he's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, he tells them, he quotes from them, saying you're doing the same thing. He says, because, again, 29:13, because the people draw near to me with their words, they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in the traditions learned by rote. That's New American Standard Version. Their reverence for God is what we would call a ritual. Okay, same old, do this again, week after week, do this, and we do this. Why do we do this? Because we did it last week, we're going to do it this week. Okay, they were doing it in Moses' day, they were doing it in Josiah's day, they were doing it in Isaiah's day. They were even doing it in Joel's day. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, God, through Joel, says, so rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he, what is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to be focused upon God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He is of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Where is our focus? Think about Solomon. If Solomon actually wrote Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will lead your path. Do we? Seriously. In all of my ways, are my ways what my God would want me to be on, doing, practicing, saying, responding to? How connected am I to God? Are we seeing a pattern through the Bible from beginning all the way to the time of Christ? That there is a people of God who has disconnected themselves from God. Oh, they're going through a ritual. They're going through a practice. They're going through a motion. Status quo. It has never been acceptable to God. Never. It still ain't, forgive my poor English. We have got to be people, not only of the book, but people who are living the book, teaching the book, doing what God tells us through his book. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Those Corinthians there, the first letter, oh man, he let them have it. Pow, 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 pow. Paul was really upset about it to the point to where he couldn't even preach when a door of opportunity was open to him. He had to go and try to find the messenger that was bringing word back to him about how they received that first rebuking letter we call 1 Corinthians. Oh, and they responded. They responded right. And in verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death." They repented. They responded right to the word of God. So how can we keep from doing the very same thing? Honestly, let me give, let's bring it down closer to home, literally to the home. How many of you have seen a home that someone obeys the gospel? Maybe it's the husband and wife. They become children of God. Oh, they're so excited. They're so zealous. They almost, you think, you know, that's great. That is so refreshing to see such a conversion. And the, one of the very first things they do, okay, kids, sit up, behave, and they're very obedient. And then when they leave home, they're gone. Have you seen that? No one has seen that? Let me see your hand if you've seen it. Okay, nods are good enough. All right. So that, how can we keep that from happening? What's the difference in that pattern? And then there's the pattern of brethren who every generation seems to be just as zealous and love the Lord just like the previous, if not more than the... And it just, it's like a snowball rolling. Every generation gets mo better. They just keep on getting closer to the Lord and more excited about serving the Lord. How many of you, and again, just nod your head if you've seen this, that you've seen a family like that before? There's a nod. Thank you. There's one, two. Okay, good. I think I saw a nod. Okay, there's one. All right, good, good. All right, that is so important. My brethren, look at those examples that you're thinking about. Don't take someone's bad example and build a pattern like that. We see that example doesn't work, but for one generation. We want multiple generations. How come churches are shrinking? They're getting smaller. They're not even converting their own that they even brought into the world. There's got to be a solution to that. And there is. And that's the whole purpose of this lesson this evening. And that is, how do we prevent this people from getting heart attacks? How do we prevent people from seeing God like they're supposed to see God? And to be able to, here's the key to the whole lesson, place God in the hearts of other people. See, that's what Josiah was a failure at. Oh, he was converted. But where he failed was, he made everything right in the practices, but failed to put God in their heart. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I can't think of anybody that is more heart-driven in the Bible than David. Oh, I know he sinned. I know. We know about that. But let's look and see how he responded to that sin when he was confronted with it. Psalm 51. So take your Bibles or your tablets or your phones or whatever you use and look with me at Psalm 51. You're going to have a greater appreciation for this chapter. I would imagine there are some in this audience that has this chapter memorized, and I praise you if that's the case. We need to become like David here. These are things that will show our hearts are right, like David. The very first phrase, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies." We see, yeah, he messed up. Okay, that's a different subject. He messed up. Let's look and see how it was made right. How he was made righteous again. He wanted mercy, absolutely. But he sought it from a God shooting out lightning bolts. No. He saw it from a God who was full of loving kindness and had a multitude of mercies desiring to give out. Moses saw that too on the mountain. Remember that God himself proclaimed himself that way, giving mercy and forgiveness in Exodus. Gratitude. So on your handout, the little block over there, the first thing to put down is, if I want to have this kind of heart and how I'm supposed to teach the next generation, whether I have brought them into the world or someone was baptized into Christ, we need to teach them gratitude. Romans chapter 1, may I remind you of that? That's where God, through Paul, speaks to the Gentiles, and he says those Gentiles, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Lack of gratitude and thankfulness is a cancer to our hearts. Chapter 2 is not just Gentiles. Chapter 2, he talks to the Jews and he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? If we can't see the good that is constantly going on around us, we're going to get all mopey and full of ourselves and just absolutely not good for hardly anything. We've got to see his goodness. And it is everywhere. Look at the back of your hand. On the back of your hand, there's all kind of bugs. Ooh, now you're going to rub it. You couldn't live without those bugs. There's all kind of creatures God's got on us, in us, through us, to clean out the garbage. Whether it's dead skin or germs or whatever the case may be, we couldn't live without them. Isn't that awesome? We don't think about that. God is everywhere. There is not a single place you can put your finger on this planet that will not be touching some kind of life that has DNA in it. That is awesome. Try doing that on the moon or on Mars or any other heavenly body. But there's not a spot on this planet that does not scream, God, am I thankful for that? Well, the second one here is taken from verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 51, where verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He understood that this problem was between him and God. He had a single eye focus upon what he had done to the most loving kindness God. How great he is. And his focus was entirely upon God. And so should ours. Some of y'all know this. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, says, "For if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." I with him, him with, it's me and God. God and me. We're in this together. Fellowship. And the result of that, if this doesn't make you smile, then there's something wrong. the result of that is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't that make you smile? Doesn't that excite your soul? It is that simple. But it's got to go all the way to the heart. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that is, to Him, He is faithful and just. I'd love to talk of it. That's a whole lesson in itself, how faithful and just He is. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you think of how gratifying, how wonderful that really is? I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve this cleansing. None of us. No, not one. But if we will just let Him take control of our hearts from the core inside out, then what a blessing that is. Well, and again, we see also His humility, His unworthiness, how lost He was without God, without serving Him. Now, remember who wrote this? This was the king, King David. Hand chosen by God Himself.
Boy, I'm slipping, aren't I?
You see, his predecessor did that. Saul. You know how he ended. David did not let it go to his head. Here's the point. We bring nothing to the table. God does not need me. He doesn't need any of us. No, He doesn't. So who are we? We're blood-bought individuals seeking with a grateful heart, saying, uttering to God day by day, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. I'll serve You, Lord. Any way You choose. Any valley of death You want me to walk through, as long as You're with me, Your rod and Your staff, they'll comfort me. It's just You and me, Lord. We're in this together. And God promises, I'll never leave You nor forsake You. So what can man do unto me? That's not on your list there. It's Hebrews 13, verse 4, 5, 6. So we see here that this is a very humbling picture of David. We are a haughty nation. The world looks at us as us Americans as haughty. And to a large extent, we deserve such an insult as that. Please, let's get over ourselves. Let's not let the world inflict upon us that disease that makes everybody sick but the one who's got it. Pride. We humbly walk with God. Well, then in verse 7 through 9, we see, he says, purge me with hyssop. Wash me. He says, do not hide Your face from me, but hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. We see that he is seeking continuous, not just an incident, but continuous and immediate mercy and forgiveness from his sin. The verse up previously, I did not spend much time on. Against You and You only have I sinned. Let me talk about that. How many of us, when we sin, let's say that we do something, and got away with that one. No, we didn't. No, we didn't. Who are we fooling? Oh, we're fooling ourselves. Oh, yeah, the world may not see us, but God does. David knew he didn't get away with it. He thought he did, seemed for a while. But even then, as we see in these Psalms, there's four of them, it
hurt me to my bones.
He mentions that several times.
Oh, it hurt me to the bone.
It was hurting him. But Nathan's rebuke and story is what finally cut his heart open. And thus he expresses all of these things. So continuous and immediate mercy, immediate action, immediate humbling ourselves before God. The longer we hide that sin in our back pocket and think we're getting away with it, the happier the devil is, and the more ammunition, and the more it's going to grow from a teeny tiny thing to something like what happened to Judas. That didn't grow overnight. His covetousness, his love of money, that did not grow overnight. So no matter what sin it is we think we're getting away with it, please know it's growing like a cancer. It's going to consume you to the point to where we ourselves might even betray our Lord to a raging mob of murdering people. We sing in a song, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. Every time I sin on earth, I'm the one. The sooner we have that kind of heart, the better off we will be. All right, the next point that will enable us to overcome this heart problem is we've got to feel desperate. Desperate for connection. Look at verse 11. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is so very important. He felt it. Oh, he felt it to his bones. This last week we had our grandchildren, and one day we were at Goats on the Roof. I guess probably some of y'all have been there. And I had one of my grandchildren, maybe I think he's 4 years old, 5 years old, and he was walking along this way looking at something, and he ran right into an I-beam, great old big I-beam with his head. Boom! Oh, it hurt. He didn't knock that I-beam down, that's for sure. And I was just a few feet away, Papa. So as he got hurt, what does he do? He didn't run to me. He went to find Mom and Dad. He ran! And of course, they kissed him and rubbed him, and you know, and okay, he's all right now. See, there's nobody to replace that. What do? When we get the bongs of life, do we run to the doctor? Well, it may even be necessary. Depends on what kind of bong it is. What do we do? Do we run to our Father? He's the only one. It doesn't have to be physical. It's spiritual. Spiritual sin. When those things occur, do we run, not walk to our Father? There's no one that can comfort me but Him. Or do we feel disconnected? One more story. When I was a little tyke, I have this vivid image when my mother and I, where there was a storm going on. Maybe my sister was holding her other hand. I don't remember that. All I remember is we were going down through this field and lightning was flashing everywhere. The wind was blowing and it wasn't raining, but it was quite a storm. and lightning flashing every few moments. It was at nighttime. And I don't know why we were there, but I remember this. Now, I know now my mother was in panic mode. She wouldn't have ever done something like that. But anyway, she was out there. But I know, I remember what I was feeling. Ooh, ah, ooh. Nature's fireworks was just amazing that night. Now, had she ever turned loose of my hand, I think my attitude would have changed, don't you? It wouldn't have been entertaining anymore. It would have been turned into fright, terror. Are we holding to His hand? He wants us to. He wants connection with us. So let's remember who we sin against. It is against God. We should seek immediate, absolute safety in the arms of Him who makes the storms go away. Lastly, we've got to feel a desperate connection for God. We've got to be able to have this kind of relationship to where we can say, well, let's just let God say it. Romans 8, verse 15, it says, for you do not receive the spirit of bondage of fear again, but you receive the spirit of adoption so that we can cry out, by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. Isn't that something? We should pant for God's approval. Sometimes we probably have seen commercials, or now we got Facebook where these events are recorded, or maybe a dad is coming home from war and their little child sees them for the first time, maybe an 8, 9, 10, 11 year old. Have you seen this picture in your mind where all of a sudden they look up and they see dad or mom, whoever it is, coming, and they're out of harm's way? What is it they do? And they run. It's almost like fly into the arms of that loved one. Do we do that to God? He wants us to. He wants us to fly into His arms to be eternally with Him one day. And the result of this will be clear, vivid worship. You see, unless we've got this kind of relationship with God, do we really know how to worship? I know, but some of you are saying right now, we come together every week for worship. It says it out there on the sign, worship at such and such time. Not the word. The word in John 4:24 is proskuneos. It's the same place where we get our word prostrate, to fall down before, to humble ourselves in great awe and reverence before. It's not just talking about an attitude of the heart. It is something that is visible. Many times that word is saying they fell down and worship. Just do a study of the word worship throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. There's about 4 words in the Old Testament, about 5 words in the New Testament that are translated into our English word worship. That will turn you amazingly in a direction that you never thought possible. Worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, we got the truth down. Fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this. Just like Josiah. Where's my heart? And you know, from that moment, when we have that connection with God, here's what it did to David, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. I will do this. There's four walls here. So if we start from here, when he says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, does it mean go to this end of the this side of the wall building, or over here, over here, over here? Is that where we're supposed to go? There are no church buildings in the New Testament. Where is it we're supposed to go? He never had this concept of this is the evangelism spot. We're supposed to take it out there to them. And he didn't just say go, he told them where to go, to begin in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you know the New Testament church, they did that. They were there, they heard the word of God. And when you get to chapter 8, it says they went everywhere preaching the word as they went. Where are the evangelists today? Where are they? You want me to show you? You want me to show them to you right quick? Take your head and turn to the right. Look. And then to the left. There they are. It is us. We are those messengers of good news. Isaiah responded to whom shall I send? By saying, here am I. Send me. I'll go, Lord. Jeremiah's lot was much worse. I think it's chapter 20. He said, this is just too much. I'm not going to speak anymore. He couldn't hold back. He said, it was like a fire burning within me. I could not help but speak. Do we have that fire? Is it burning in our bosom? Are we so full of God's word that our cup is running over? Is that what is describing us? Let me end with these questions or these statements. And there's a whole series on your handout. There's a whole list of questions there. Please consider those questions. Here's some actions for us. We must understand it is much easier to correct the externals rather than the heart. That's not easy. We have got to be people of the book to where that when someone needs correction, we're going to give them book, chapter, and verse and let God do the correcting. After all, that's the purpose of the Word. Is it not? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Good for profitable for doctrine, reproof for correction. Shouldn't we be using it for that? And until we internalize the word as a relationship with God, not man, we're going to fail. Until the Beatitudes consume our attitudes, we will not be happy. Until the fruit of the Spirit radiates from our core, is God really bearing fruit in us? Until we eat and sleep, and passionately consume with becoming the image of Christ, we're in great jeopardy. Until we diligently add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and these things abounding in us, is heaven really going to be our home? You see, until we're doing that, giving diligence toward that, there's a big question mark. Big question mark. How can we remove that question mark to where that we will never fail? Well, we got to be diligent in those things. And not only that, it says an abundant entrance will be given into our everlasting Lord, our kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until we love God with all our heart, life is futile, a waste of time and energy, and there is not any eternal value. We must place Christ in the center of our heart. If we want to go to heaven, if we want our family to go to heaven, if we want our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, Christ has got to be in the center of our heart. We must let our hearts be renewed day by day. Every day. We get to start over. How awesome is that? You can make the biggest mistake in the world on your job. What a miserable day. And then when you wake up the next morning, all is well. Wouldn't you love to have a job like that? We got a Savior that way. We can get forgiveness and the slate is clean. I don't know about you, but that is exciting to me because I mess up so often. We don't need to go carry that around. Jesus will do it for us. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in that blood. If you have fallen away or you've never become one of his family, please, we're going to sing this song to encourage you with those words. Let's just sing the first stanza only. It only takes that long for you to get to the front. And we will pray for you and assist you in any way we can. Please respond now as we stand and as we sing.